And again, I want to welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room this morning. As always, it's a wonderful pleasure to have you with us. It's amazing that folks keep coming week after week after week. But I know what it's all about because I love that time that I've set aside to do that, that the Lord would have us do, and to dig and to burrow into His Word and to grow in the grace of knowledge of Christ through the understanding of the Word. Today's study is going to be study number 125 in our series called Paul's Foundations. And the date stamp for today is February the 1st. So welcome to February 2026. And our purpose for this series is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul in order to better understand his fundamental teachings through the various dispensations that Paul was involved in. Currently, we're in the kingdom dispensation teaching of Paul in this letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth, which you can read about in Acts 18. And we're going to go back to Acts today for just a few minutes to kind of do a review on some things. So kind of keep that in mind. For our study last week, well, we kind of kept on course with our study into the kingdom epistle of 1 Corinthians by finishing up chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, and we looked at verses 30 through 40 last week. So for today's study, I want to keep moving forward, and I know that I said we wouldn't be doing a verse-by-verse exegesis of Corinthians, but every time I try to get away from that, it seems like it pulls me back in. And I find something that's so amazing that I feel guilty about skipping it. So I'm going to go by that inkling, by that feeling. And we're going to keep going verse by verse here until I feel that there's some things that we can say that we reasonably understand enough to go around. But today I found something pretty amazing. And I wanted to share that with you guys in chapter 8. So turn with me, if you would, today back to 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to start by opening up. We'll reread verses 30 through 40 of chapter 7 very quickly, just for the context. And then we'll pick up today with chapter 8, verse 1, starting with things offered to idols, which is an interesting subject. And I found a pretty amazing thing that I did not realize in this chapter as I was going through it. So turn with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's roll back to verse 30, and I'm going to read these in the context in which we read them last week. Hopefully, if you were with us, you can remember a little bit about the study and the conversation we had about these verses as we went through them last week. Paul says in verse 30, "And they that wept, as though they wept not, and they that rejoice, as though they rejoice not, and they that buy, as though they possess not." He says, "And they that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." He said, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord." And this is what this question was all about, the married and unmarried virgins and men, virgin men, virgin women. But he said, I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And here Paul is saying, if I had my preferences, and I'm speaking this by permission, he says, and if I had my preferences, I would prefer that everybody remain as me, unmarried. Because that way you can give the imminent coming of the Lord and the Lord the due benevolence that he deserves. And that's basically what he's saying in these verses. He said in verse 34, there's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world and how she may please her husband. She is bound by that oath to do that for her husband, and the husband for the wife. And he says, "And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction." He said, that's why I'm saying this. I'm saying it for your profit, Not that it's just pretty, but that you may attend upon the things of the Lord, not be distracted by the things of the world, you know, by getting married. And basically he's wanting everybody to kind of stay where they are. If you're married, stay that way. If you're not, stay that way. He said in 36, but if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, or if she's old enough to be married, basically, and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. If two people are in love and care enough about each other where they think they just absolutely can't do without each other, he said, let them marry. Nevertheless, verse 37, he says, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he doeth well. He said, so then he that giveth her in marriage, here's the summary. He that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. He wanted everybody to concentrate on the Lord and not be bound to where they had to concentrate so much on each other. He said, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But, verse 40, he says, she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Paul was saying, I think I'm qualified as being in direct communication with the Holy Spirit to be able to say these things and to be able to say them that you would take heed to them. And we talked about opinions, opinions that have weight, opinions that are based on fact and credence, credibility. And then you have opinions that are exactly that. They're just opinions. They're based on very little to nothing, maybe misunderstanding or somebody's interpretation of something or just how they feel. And that's where they get that opinion. But Paul said, I'm giving you my opinion. This is what I say by permission, according to, the relationship I have with the Spirit of God. So let's pick up today after a little context refresher there. Let's pick up in chapter 8, verse 1. Now we're continuing with the things that the Corinthians wrote back to Paul in the letter. And some of the things that they were asking about, that they saw as maybe problematic. They didn't know exactly where they were in some of these conditions. That's why they're asking Paul all these questions. And when you pick up in 8:1, let's read. Paul says, now, as touching or concerning things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Well, how do they know that they have knowledge? Well, they've already received a little mandate concerning this. Turn with me, if you would, back to Acts chapter 15. And we're going to read, let's see where was a good place to start. You remember Paul and the elders went up to meet James and Peter and John. So let's start in 1 Corinthians 15, Acts 15, verse 12. Thank you, baby. Lord's keeping me straight. See, that's what wives do. They know what you mean even when you say the wrong thing. So turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Let's start at verse 12. Now, the council had went up to Jerusalem to see James and Peter and John and the elders, and they had this question about whether the Gentiles that were being grafted in had to keep the law or not, whether they had to be circumcised or not. All these things were about the law because that's what they were getting a lot of pressure about. Well, let's read what happened. Verse 12. Luke says, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. He said, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. And he quotes the prophets here in verses 16 and 17. That's why it's in bold text in the Companion Bible, where it says, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up, that the residue of men, verse 17, might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth these things. So there you see the mention of not only the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, Luke says, or James says, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And he goes on to say in verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, and world there should probably be age. And then verse 19 says, wherefore James says, and he comes to a conclusion in verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but we write unto them that they do these four things. And it was one of the four I had really trouble remembering, but it was the abstaining from pollutions of idols. So James says that we write unto them, they don't have to keep the whole law, they don't have to be circumcised. Here is the only things that we would want for them to do once they believe. We write unto them that they abstain, number one, from pollutions of idols. Number two, they abstain from fornication. Number three, from things strangled, from animals that were strangled because the blood remains in them. And number four, from blood. Why is that? Because within the heathen worship rituals, all these things took place. The things offered to take in part, the things that were the pollutions of idols, the things that were offered to idols. Fornication, obviously, was going to be a problem. Something strangled still had the blood in it. The blood had not been drained from it. And from blood, and many heathen rituals not only would do blood in mockery of God's blood sacrifice, but they will oftentimes would drink blood as part of heathenistic rituals. So those are the four things that James came up with that were ratified, incidentally, by the Holy Spirit. It was good to the Holy Spirit. He goes on and says in verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. And it says, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole assembly to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote a letter. And they literally quote, Luke literally quotes the letter here in Acts chapter 15, where it tells each of the assemblies, here are the only four things that we really need you to adhere to as far as an ordinance. And if you do this, you'll be well. You'll fare thee well. You'll do okay. So, turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, Paul is going to do something pretty amazing here. I don't know if you've ever read this and really understood what was going on, but it hit me like a ton of bricks this morning, which is why I couldn't really skip over this. Now, knowing what was said in Acts concerning the four things, and that's why Paul says in verse 1, as touching things offered unto idols, we know, and the word know there is oida. We know intuitively without effort. We understand. That's what know there means in that particular verse. We know that we all have knowledge. Why do they have the knowledge? Well, they had received the message of the four things already. They knew this. Paul says, we know it. We've all got knowledge of what was said. He said, but knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And here's his reason, I think, for what he's about to say. And what he's about to say may astound you, but, and I'll sum it up for you before we read the details. The Corinthians here, whether you know it or not, are about to get a hall pass on the things offered to idols part of the four things. I don't know if you knew that or not, but when you read chapter, when we go through chapter 8, I think you'll end up agreeing. You don't have to agree, but check it out. But Paul says in verse 1 here, knowledge puffeth up, but charity, he said, or love edifies or buildeth up. So instead of being puffed up, Paul said, I want you built up. And he says in verse 2, he said, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, and verse 2 and 3 are basically a parenthetical insertion to clarify that last statement, that last sentence there in verse 1 where he says, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. Love builds up. So, you know, you've seen people that know something and act puffed up about it. Paul said, having the knowledge is one thing, but being puffed up about it is something else. The love edifies. Love builds up. And then he, in addition to that, an explanation of that, verses 2 and 3, Paul said, and if any man think that he knows anything, or he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. He said, but if any man love God, the same or that one is known of him. See, here's the emphasis on the love that he's talking about where it says charity edifies. There's the breakdown of that. There's the emphasis of that last statement in verse 1 by the parenthetical insertion, so to say, of verses 2 and 3. That's further knowledge on verse 1. So he's letting everybody know that knowledge is a good thing, and having it, you know, you can get puffed up by it, but you got to rest in the love. The love is what actually does the building up. And if any man thinks he knows a lot, he don't know anything that he ought to know. He said, but if any man loves God, the emphasis here is on the love. Any man loves God, that one, the same one, is known of God. To love God is to be known of God, as he says in verse 3 there. And then verse 4, now that he's got the basis for what he's going to say out of the way, Paul goes into handling the answer to their question that the Corinthians wrote back to him. So he says in verse 4, as concerning, touching or as concerning, therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Well, there's not a lot of doubt left here about what subject we're going to tackle. They've asked him about eating things that have been offered to idols, because that's exactly what he reiterates here in verse 4 as we begin. He says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know. And it's the same know by experience there, as it says in verse 1. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. And those things, where it says those things there in verse 4, it's the. It should read as concerning, therefore, the eating of the things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. No doubt what we're talking about here. And then Paul says, concerning that, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Now, what does he mean? Or in the cosmos? The idol is literally nothing in the cosmos. Why? He explains that in the next part of the verse. And that there is none other. The word other should be omitted there in verse 4. And that there is none God, or no God but one. Ah. So those people that offer anything to an idol, what does Paul say about the idol? Well, the godliness of an idol only exists, get this, in the mind of the one that thinks the idol has some power. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. And so he says, as concerning the eating of the things offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the cosmos. Idol ain't An idol is just whatever, if it's made out of stone, it don't matter what it resembles, that idol is still just a piece of rock. It's nothing in the world, he says. And there is no God but one. There is one God. And Paul's going to reiterate this, and he's going to expand upon this as we go through it. And he does that beginning in verse 5. He says, for though there be, you can insert those there, for though there be that are called gods, little G-O-D-S, you see that? He said, yeah, there are those that are called little G-O-D-S, whether they're in the heavens or in the earth. And he says in parentheses, as there be gods many and lords many. You know, there's all kind of gods and all kind of lords all over the earth and the heavens that call themselves that. He says, look at verse 6, but to us there is but, and the there is but was added by the translators. It should read, but to us one God. Paul says, we know as believers, he's telling these Corinthians, that regardless of what the world and the cosmos offers to us as gods, we know there is but one God, the Father. He says, of whom are all things, and we in within him. Remember, anybody that loves God is loved of God and is in God, Paul said in the previous verses. So let's read that again. He says, for though there be that are called gods, those that are called gods, little G-O-D-S, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us, Paul says, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him. Man, that really clears things up. That the one God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that through Christ, all things not only exist, but they hold together. You know, it's Colossians 1:16 that tells us that in him, all things consist or they cohere. All that we know was created through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that's everything, including the house I'm in, the table I'm sitting at, our construct that God constructed for us, fleshly beings exist because of his son. And I believe he literally took the material, the son donated the material that God used to make everything. God could have made it out of nothing, but he didn't have to, because his son was willing to be the one in whom all things consist. So God didn't have to make it out of nothing. He could have, but he didn't have to. That's why God is reconciling not only the people, but all his creation back to himself, because it's all part of his son. That overall reconciliation process, when God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, will not only be all, but he will at that time be all and in all, he will become part of the creation will be reconciled back to the God that created it. And he'll be all and in all instead of just all. And there's a difference there. Read that in 1 Corinthians 15 sometimes. It'll be interesting for you. It'll be an eye-opener. Because a lot of the finality of all creation, at the end of God's day, all those things that we know will take place, the finality of that ends up being mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. That's how important resurrection is to the consummation and the reconciliation of all things back to God the Father. Because death is a curse, and without being rescued from death, God can't be all in all. I looked at an interview that Peter Gillis is doing with various folks who rightly divide, and he interviewed a guy named Dave Reed, I believe, from Ohio yesterday. And some of these facts seem to, Chip and I watched it the other day. It's about an hour and a half long, but long story short, this fella holds on to eternal conscious torment. He believes that we're immortal. He's a right divider. And he says he is, and he believes that we are going to be, that we are immortal as we're born. We have a birth date, but we don't have a death date. So evidently the curse of death doesn't scare him a whole lot. He also has several of the other hopes that God has divided out. He's got them all sort of bundled together, and I was extremely disappointed. Because either I don't understand scripture or this fellow has some things he needs to straighten out. One or the other. Because we both can't be right. Because we were apart enough to where it really bugged me for this guy to be claiming to be one who rightly divides the scripture. So I said all that to say this. Without the sting of death being real, then resurrection can't be real. And that's what the fella, the scary part of his doctrine, that's kind of what was concerning me about this, is that for God to be reconciling all things back to himself, death has to be defeated. The last enemy, the scripture says, that shall be destroyed is the enemy of death. So if it's not an enemy, and from what this guy was saying, I don't know why we would really be afraid of death at all. Or why would we even call death an enemy? Because, we don't really die. We live right on. It's disturbing to me that, someone who would claim, and I would sit and have a cordial conversation with a guy and, I'm sure he loves the Lord, but I don't see how people can come to conclusions like that when they claim to rightly divide the word. It just bugged me a bit. And I think it did Chip too. But in any event, you're going to have those as the world goes along, and God's reconciliation of all things will sort it all out. But the big point is here in 1 Corinthians 8:6, it says, but to us, there is but one God, and that's true. One God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Love those verses. Paul, I think, makes it really clear to the Corinthians here about God the Father, and the importance and the power of him and the one Lord Jesus Christ. He said there's many little G-O-D-S and many lords, but there is only one God the Father and only one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. And I think I made that pretty clear in what I just said about that. So let's move on down to verse 7. So Paul says, howbeit, howbeit not in every man that knowledge. Oh. Paul said, we know and understand that there's one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ that made all things, but every man, he says in verse 7, does not have that understanding. And think how many around us, as we try to teach and preach the truth concerning the mystery of the body of Christ. Think how many around us don't have that knowledge. It's the same thing about men who didn't have the knowledge of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ back in Paul's day. It's a lot the same it is here with us today. We preach things that people can't see and understand. Even those, as I just mentioned, that claim to be right dividers of the word. And the whole hell thing that he holds with me kind of blew my mind. How anybody that claims to rightly divide the scripture can hold on to some eternal conscious torment. It was a little eye opening. I had no idea. So when you go online and look at people who say, well, we rightly divide, be careful. Who does and who don't? Who looks at the meaning of words? He put a lot of emphasis in the King James Version, which is a translation and a moderately decent one at that, that needs a lot of correction, as we see, even as we read down through these verses. A lot of the words need to be corrected. I believe we can get everything we need from the King James Version if we realize that there's Greek and Hebrew here, that we need to go back and understand what it means and correct the interpretation, not the translation, but the interpretation of what's going on here. So Paul says in verse 7, there's not every man that has that knowledge that we have. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. What knowledge? Well, the knowledge of God the Father and the Son Jesus Christ and what they actually did and stand for. He says, continuing in verse 7, for some with conscience of the idol, and that's conviction. For some people with conviction of this idol, unto even up to now, Paul says, eat it, or they eat the things offered to the idol, unto they eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So their conscience there, if you look at the notes in the Companion Bible over there, it's conviction. They have conviction of the idol. They literally think that the idol is really some kind of god. And those that think that the idol really is a god, Paul says, because they don't have the knowledge of God the Father and Christ the Son, they think that this idol actually is something. And unto this very hour, Paul said, they eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is what? Polluted. Because they give credence to the idol actually being some kind of god, what happens? That pollutes their conscience or their psyche. If you look at the notes, it said conscience there is, i.e. conviction. It's the Greek synodesis, but the text reads in the first occurrence, synothea. Custom, or it's some, they, by their custom, they think that the idol is something. And it said, see John 18:39, 1 Corinthians 11:16. It says, the meaning is much the same. Having been so long accustomed to believe the idol to have a real existence, they still regard the sacrifice as a real one. So if a man who does not know God and his son Christ think that that idol is something and they eat what is offered to that idol, then their conscience is defiled. They're polluted, Paul says. Listen to what he says in verse 8. But meat commendeth us not to God. The meat doesn't present us to God, Paul says. The meat that was eaten, that was offered to the idol, doesn't commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Paul said it's not all about the meat. It's what is in the mind of the one that's eating and how they regard the idol. That's what's important. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, you can agree or disagree. Remember, they're asking him for whatever reason about eating meat offered to idols, the pollution of idols. And he said, the meat doesn't present us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. He said, but take heed, listen to verse 9. Here's what made me believe this. He said, but take heed, or see, or look to it, lest by any means this liberty of yours, you see that liberty there? The authority or the right to eat. Is what he's talking about. Take heed, be careful, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block, to them that are weak. So, if a believer sets, knowing that an idol is not a god, and eats that meat, it's not a big deal, Paul's saying. But if there is a weaker individual there who does not know the Father and the Son, and they have regard to the idol, and what you do affects him and how he thinks he can eat it, then we got a problem. The problem is being a stumbling block to them that are weak, not eating the meat, because Paul said, you can eat that meat, you know better. You know that that idol is nothing. But for one that's weak, for one that holds regard for that idol, for one that thinks that idol really is a god, you've hurt him. Because now he thinks it's okay. He doesn't understand like you understand with the knowledge, as Paul says. So I hope you follow what I'm trying to say here and where Paul's going with this. He's telling them that eating the meat or not eating the meat doesn't make any difference, but the thing is, don't be a stumbling block to somebody that doesn't understand what you understand. Man, what a message that is for us there. Don't be a stumbling block by doing things that would make somebody question whether we really are believers or not. Because we, believe it or not, have a huge responsibility for what we understand in Scripture. To the ones that is given much, a lot is required, I believe. We've been given a hope that is far beyond anything that's ever been offered to anybody in the whole entirety of God's Word. And He expects out of us that due benevolence, I believe. That's why there's half a book in Colossians and Ephesians, and many of the other books that Paul wrote, the last seven, that are written to us, not just for us, but to us, it's about how we should conduct ourselves, our walk in that understanding, how we walk in that understanding. So he says in verse 9, quit beleaguering the point here, but take heed or be careful lest by any means this freedom of yours, this understanding, this authority or right of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. Literally what he's telling them is, you know, the one of the four things, as long as you understand what's going on, it's not that big a deal, unless you make somebody else stumble with it. Don't be a stumbling block to them that are weak. He said, for if any man, verse 10, see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? He said, if the guy that doesn't know what you know sees you sit in that temple and eat the things that are offered to idols, he's going to think it's okay. Man, Paul is amazing. Paul understands so much about down in the weeds of what God wanted for these people at this time. And he makes it so plain. You can't just sit there and do something with your understanding and hurt the conscience of one that doesn't have the understanding you have. Paul's literally saying, don't be a bad example to people who don't know, to people who don't get it about God the Father, who he is, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is. So he says, shall not the conscience of him, verse 10, which is weak, be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge, verse 11, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. He's saying Christ died for that guy that you're dragging to a point of perishing. Don't sit and do these things in front of these people. Paul said, you know better. You believers know that that idol is nothing. He doesn't. He don't get that. So you're dragging him to the point of perishing. And Christ died for him, Paul says. Man. He said, but when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you're not sinning against him. You sin against Christ. Wow. Big statement. So he concludes in verse 13. And we'll stop here for today. He says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. lest I make my brother to offend. So if you wanted to get down in the weeds and truly and completely understand what was meant by the first of the four things, don't partake of the pollution of idols. Here you go. I think Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 makes the understanding of this literally bloom and come alive. And to the believers, they had a liberty. You can do this. And we know that it's nothing. We know that it's just meat like any other meat. But when you do it and offend that brother that don't get that, that's the danger. That's what Paul's warning against. And literally what he goes to great lengths to make sure that they don't do. He said, but when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, their weak understanding of God the Father and the Son Christ. He said, when you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. See, here again, putting the needs of others ahead of our own needs is a very simple thing to do, but it's a very difficult thing to do for the most part for a lot of people. Putting the needs of others ahead of our own needs is very difficult. We take great stock in ourselves. I know I love me as much as I love me as much as anybody else loves themselves. But what we got to remember is we have to put the needs of others. Look around the room. Get the lay of the landscape before you say or do something that may disparage a brother that doesn't have the understanding that you have. And I know Paul's telling this to the Corinthians, but man, is there a lesson in this for us today? I don't, you know, at the risk of sounding like a Baptist preacher, I know this is written for us, but man, is there ever a lesson here that we can learn from? What's wrong with putting others ahead of yourself? Paul talks about that in Philippians 2, that we regard others ahead of ourselves. And not doing things in front of those who do not understand what we understand that would hurt their faith because we are ignorant of what's going on around us. I think we should always be cognizant of who's around us and be cognizant of the landscape before we say or do things that we say or do. And in doing that, I think we will maintain the walk that we were meant to walk and be pleasing unto the Lord Jesus Christ and not grieve the Spirit. Now, one of my greatest fears is grieving the Spirit of God. I do not want to do that because that goes straight to the Father. And I believe it is known and accounted of us when we do these things. He says, wherefore, let's close. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, Paul said, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. He put the other brother ahead of himself. And that is a beautiful lesson, not only for these Corinthians, but for us today as well. Bow with me. Father, thank you for that we've seen today that the Apostle Paul understood so well. Thank you for the fact that he was able to write it in a way that we as readers today could grab it and understand it so well and so easily and so completely. Father, thank you for that you give us, for the truth of your word, for the gift of being able to rightly divide it, Father, and understand the things that you have for us, and Father, the things that you had for others in times past. And Father, thank you for the times when they overlap and we understand from the things of the past how we should be, and we're reminded of scriptures that go to us in this day and age. Be with us, and Father, those that we mentioned in our list, Father, lead, guide, bless, and keep us. Be with all those that stand in need of a touch from you, because we know that that's what makes the difference, is that touch from you. Thank you, God, for all that you do for us again. Bless us as we stand and try to do that according to your will and purpose, that we have purposed in our ministries, each and every one of us, God. Thank you, for it's in Christ's name we humbly pray. Amen.